Okay, well, just commit our time to the Lord. Lord Jesus, as we study the scriptures, I pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to us and open up the word to us and give us comfort and consolation and great joy from the study of your word. May our time of fellowship together be a blessing to all of us through Christ our Lord. Okay, so second epistle of John. Just to recap, the first epistle, perhaps the main things to take out of the of 1 John is the fact that he was very strong and adamant on understanding that Jesus is the Messiah and that it's not just some person that came amongst us, but it was actually Emmanuel, God with us. And he was very strong on the fact that that was what was taught from the beginning, from the testimony of Christ and the apostles, and that false teachers had come in to change that. And perhaps that's the biggest thing to take out of 1 John. And in 2 John and 3 John, he continues in the same vein. So the 2 John, the elder. So the elder, that's how John describes himself. He doesn't big note himself, just like the rest of the apostles. They understood themselves to be servants of God. They didn't try to put their ministry up on some pinnacle. They always put Christ up on the pinnacle. And so he said, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also those who have known the truth. Now, what does he mean by the elect lady? Well, I would believe that he's speaking about a fellowship group, a church, for the simple reason that Peter uses the same terminology in his letter. And also at the end of this letter, he speaks about the children of your elect sister greet you. Now, it would be correct to use the idiom of a lady to describe the church, because the church is the bride of Christ. And I would, and the word that's used for lady in Greek is actually the feminine of the word that's used for Lord. And so I would be of the belief that, now some people think that he's speaking about a particular lady or whatever, but I would be of the belief that he's speaking about a fellowship group, a group of people in a fellowship, and that is a church, in other words. And the children would be the people in that fellowship. He says, whom I love in truth, not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. Now, the truth, as you know, Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so he would be here speaking about the word made flesh as the truth. The children whom I love in truth. It's not just that I truly love, but I love in the truth as the truth has been revealed in Jesus Christ. Not only I, but those who have known the truth. So in other words, everybody who has known Christ would also be sending the same greeting to fellow believers. Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. So it's because of Christ in us. Because the truth has changed us. It's because of that that we love fellow believers and love, in this case here, a fellowship of believers that was separate from the one that John was involved in. So there's a love between believers, which is only there because we are all in Christ and Christ is in us. And interestingly, he says, the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Again, another very encouraging scripture that shows us that the truth that we have believed, which now resides in us because Christ is in us, is permanent. It's not something that is here temporarily and is going to be gone at a later date or could be lost. And grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. His benediction, grace, that's obviously unmerited favor and an ongoing understanding of the wonderful position that we have in Christ, mercy, similar, peace. Again, there's nothing more desirable from the point of view of the contentment of our hearts and spirits than having peace with God. He said, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Again, you can see he's putting God the Father and the Son on the same level. He's basically, again, giving divinity to Christ. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. So, and I believe this is something that is evident in all believers. When, you know, sometimes you have fellowship with believers and then you don't see them for a period of time. And when you do see them and you find that they are still walking in the truth and in fellowship with God and with one another, it's a rejoicing to your heart, because, you know, there are those that you meet that fall away or seem to be believers and don't go on with it. And it's a great joy to come across Christians who are persevering in their Christian faith. He said, I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. Of course, the commandment is to do with believing in our Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. So see how he goes back again to what we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Now, when he says that we love one another, he's speaking about the evidence of Christ in us, because it's loving one another is talking about the love of God that is in us because we have become believers. And so he's talking about the evidence that should be clearly seen that the love of God is in us, which is the message that was taught from the beginning. Now, the beginning at that stage was only a short period of time. It was in John's lifetime. I mean, John, we'll say John was, you know, whatever, maybe 70 years of age, whatever, when he wrote this. So he's only talking about probably 40, 50 years of the church age. Now we're talking about nearly 2,000 years. And obviously we know, looking at what was taught from the beginning, which is in the scriptures, and comparing that with what is evident amongst professing Christendom, there's a huge difference. And it is extremely important for us to be grounded in the same truth, what was taught from the beginning. And again, the love that we're talking about here is not, you know, the lovey-dovey stuff that you hear people go on with. It's the love of God that is implanted in us by the Spirit of God who dwells in us, which causes us to have love for God and love for fellow Christians and even love for our enemies. And that's not something that comes naturally. So that's the evidence that should be plain. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Like walking in it means living it. It means that this is your everyday habit of life, if you like, that you are walking in the truth. And the commandments, and we read in 1 John that his commandments are not burdensome. Now, and we spoke about that for those who are not believers, his commandments are extremely burdensome, because the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, and obviously cannot do the things that please God. And for us to do the things that please God, we can only do it by the Spirit of God in us. And so that is what has been taught from the beginning, that there is a change in the life of those who come to faith in Christ, and that change is evident by the life that we live. It is extremely important. There are all forms of stuff floating around in Christendom that, you know, you can make a profession of faith, but it doesn't really matter how you live. And to me, that is not true. It is extremely important that the evidence of the life of Christ in you is on, you know, is the lifestyle that you show to everybody else. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And again, he's the same, he's using the same argument that he used in 1 John. There are false people, false teachers who have originated in Christendom, who have gone out amongst, into the world, professing to be followers of Christ, but they are not, because they are not following the Jesus that has been revealed from the beginning. Jesus who is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, who never ceased to be God, but yet came as man. And that's the gospel that was taught from the beginning, but deceivers have changed that. They have changed it in our time even more. What's very interesting there is he says, many deceivers have gone out. And really that is the evidence of apostasy. There are many people who are waiting for a great apostasy to occur. I say to you, they are waiting in vain. The apostasy has happened at the beginning of Christendom and has gone side by side with the true profession of Christian faith down through the centuries. And in fact, the apostasy is far more bigger, far greater, far more evident than the actual truth in the world we live in. And it's antichrist. So in other words, you could speak about antichrist as against Christ, or you could speak about it as anti, it means in the place of as well. So it could mean that something else has been substituted for the Christ that has been revealed from the beginning. Obviously, it's very evident in modern profession of so-called Christendom that the Christ who has been spoken of in Scripture has to a large degree been replaced by doctrines and theological ideas and rituals and different things which the Scripture doesn't speak about. So it's up to you and up to me as individuals to be watchful and to be checking these things out. He says, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. In other words, be persevere in the truth as it was delivered to you. Don't be led astray by false professions of Christendom. The scriptures contain everything we need to know for life and godliness. Whoever transgresses means acts contrary and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. Simple, simple. So in other words, if they don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, that's the Messiah, as it has been delivered from the beginning, then they don't have God. So there's no point in buttering it up. I mean, you need to realize this for your own protection so that you know that the people who profess some other Messiah other than the Messiah that has been revealed in Scripture from the beginning does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now again, when it says he who abides in the doctrine of Christ, is talking about abiding in the doctrine of Christ, the Messiah, who is both God and man. I mean, that is evident in 1 John and any other speaking about the Christ, which does not attest to the fact that he is God and man is false. Simple as that. So, that's how we judge. You know, in fact, in 1 John, he said to test the spirits to see whether they are of God. Test the spirits. And there it was the spirits of the prophets that you were to test. And the prophets were people who professed to be prophets, God's prophets. Your business to test them. And the way that you tested them was, what way do they speak about Jesus Christ. And that's the test. And it's not a test to know whether somebody has a demon or not. It's a test to know whether the person who is professing to be a Christian teacher or whatever, whether they truly are or not. You're testing the spirits. Remember also in 1 Corinthians, it says that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So in other words, the prophet has control over what he says, etc. He's not somebody that is controlled by a force outside of himself. If he is, there's something wrong. Okay. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares his evil deeds. Now, I just want to clarify something here. This really means if anyone comes to your house with the idea of professing to you some false Christ, don't welcome them into your house. Because what was happening at the time was there were these false teachers who were part of the Gnostic heresy, who were going around to people's houses, etc., with the idea that they were Christians and they were trying to get people to follow after their religious views. He says, don't receive them into your house. Now, if you know, I mean, look, somebody can come to your house for a cup of tea. And in all honesty, they might be an absolute total pagan. That's not what it's talking about. If a total pagan comes to your house, bring him into your house and have a cup of tea with him. It might be an opportunity for you to preach the gospel to him. But if somebody comes to your door with the idea of bringing to you a false message, which they are propagating, then it says it's a very serious business. So you are not to receive them into your house, because if you did receive them into your house, it would almost be like you were accepting their doctrine as being, you know, some form of acceptable doctrine. It is not. It is contradicting Christ and it is antichrist. So if you know, don't receive them into your house. Nor greet them. That means welcome them. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So if you give him, you know, the right hand of fellowship, if you know what I mean, and he is somebody who is denying the truth of Christ as has been revealed, you are basically sharing with him. Don't do it. And then he says, having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. So I've other things to write to you, he says, but I'm not going to write them. I'm looking forward to catching up with you when we can have fellowship together, and I'll speak about them then. And the children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. So I believe, again, probably John was associated very much with the church. I think it was in Ephesus, and probably it was some Christian group in Ephesus or whatever that John was writing from, and he just basically says, this group of believers send their blessing to you. That's basically it. So that's the second epistle of John. And the third, and it's like a personal sort of letter. And the third letter is similar, very short. I believe it's the shortest letter in the New Testament. Okay, again, John, the elder. So that's all he says. He doesn't give himself any big, you know, accolades. To the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Now, there is a Gaius mentioned in other places in the scripture. We can't be sure if it's the same Gaius. You know, like, I mean, if I wrote a letter and I said it to the beloved John, there'd be about 15 Johns putting their hands up. So it just depends. It's just a fellow believer. We can't be sure that it's the same Gaius. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. So I love you in truth. That again is speaking about, I love you in Jesus. You know, I have a love for you that is a result of the love that Christ has for me. I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. There's probably an inclination there that Gaius had some health issues, but obviously he didn't have spiritual health issues. His soul prospered, but he may have had some illness or other, and John is praying that he would be in good health. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. So again, he's overjoyed when somebody has said to him, oh, Gaius, you know, he's a great Christian man. He's walking in the truth. He rejoiced. He rejoiced because of the evidence of Christ in him, and that he walked his daily life showing that evidence to those around him. He says, I've no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth, similar to the first of the other letter. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. So he is, you know, that it's not everybody that, you know, the Lord puts in the position of, say, ministry, whereby they go forth to minister to others. But there are, but like Gaius, obviously, was a very hospitable man who was very happy to have fellow believers in his home and to share with them and to send them out on their journey by obviously helping them in some way or other so that they could continue to do the work of the Lord. And that was his ministry, and John is commending him for it. He says, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. That's interesting. If you, unfortunately, in Christendom, there are many ministries that are happy to take money and help from the world, of unbelief. And if you do, you will be putting yourself in a compromising situation. And so he's saying basically they took nothing from the Gentiles. When he says the Gentiles here, he would be speaking about unbelievers. So the people who are going out in ministry, they did not take anything from unbelievers to help in their ministry work. I'll just give you a sort of an idea. Like, I mean, you're probably aware of it. Say, for instance, the Christian school system. Because the Christian school system is tied in with the government and grants from the government, they then come under the control, their curriculum, if you like, comes under the control of the government. And that is what you don't want to do in Christian ministry. In Christian ministry, you do not want to be hampered by the world wishing you or putting pressure on you to compromise. You know, people who financially support people, and I'm talking about worldly people who financially support people, kind of think that they have some sort of a hold on them. You don't want anything like that. You simply want to be free in the Lord. Take nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. So in other words, those who go out faithfully preaching the gospel without in any way being compromised, we receive them into our homes, receive them as fellow believers, that we also may become fellow workers for the truth. And obviously he's pointing to Gaius. Gaius's ministry puts him in the position of being a fellow worker for the truth. I wrote to the church. So in other words, I wrote to the the congregation, but Diotrephes, I hope I said the word right. Diotrephes, a Greek scholar amongst us, will be able to tell me if I got that right. who loves to have the preeminence among them does not receive us. So Diotrephes obviously was full of his own importance and was not very happy to receive John into, or receive his letters even. Therefore, he says, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. So a problem that Diotrephes had was that he was full of his own importance. Ministry amongst believers is never a ministry of control. Ministry among believers is a ministry of servanthood. It's a ministry, and that's the word ministry means. To minister means to serve. And so when somebody takes over and basically they become the head shebang and everybody is answerable to them, and they will say who can come and who can't come, That's not the way that a Christian fellowship should be run. This guy, Diotrephes, obviously was causing some issues there. He says, beloved, do not imitate. And in fact, he wanted to put people out of the church, put them out, because he didn't want them to be receiving other brethren and what they had to say. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Now, you saw this in 1 John. To do good means to be practicing what is good as a standard of life. And he who does evil, that means he who is practicing evil as a standard of life has not seen God. Now, he's probably speaking about Diotrephes. That the evidence that this guy was showing in his life was not the evidence. Then he speaks about Demetrius. He said, Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. So in other words, in the life of Demetrius, the truth is evident. The love of God is evident. The working of the Spirit of God in his life is evident. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. So in other words, we will stand by the fact that Demetrius is a man of the truth. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. So again, this is written to an individual, to Gaius, but it has become a letter to all of us. Okay, so that's the third letter of John. And then we go to the Epistle of Jude. A short epistle. Hopefully we'll be able to get through it, but I'm not going to rush it. If I don't get through it, well, there's always next week. Now, Jude is the brother of James, and that's probably James, the brother of the Lord. And so therefore, Jude himself could also be the Jude who was, there was a Jude who was the brother, half-brother of Jesus. So it's possible that that's who it is. It's likely, but we can't be absolutely certain. So he says, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Now, the called are actually the saints. If you look up the word in the interlineal Bible, you will see that the called are the saints. And so to those who are called, if you like, are called to be saints, sanctified by God the Father, that's set apart, made holy, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Preserved, you know what preserved means. That, you know, that we are preserved until the day of glory in our Lord Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. The same blessing that he gave in the second, that John gave in his second letter. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. So here we have another issue in the church. Jude is writing, he would have just simply loved to have written a letter of encouragement and excited joy to the fellow believers. But he says, I found it necessary to speak about problems. He says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. And that would be to us. We should also contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all. There's no additions. There's no subtractions. There's no new revelations. There's nothing to be added and nothing to be subtracted. It was for once for all delivered to the saints. And remember, I said the saints are those who are called of God, called to be saints. So this truth of God has been delivered to the saints once for all time. But obviously there are issues. He said, Verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, it is a similar falsehood that has crept in, like John was speaking about, ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness or wantonness or a means of advancing themselves. Because if you go back to across to verse 12, you will see it says they're serving only themselves. So their ministry was a self, it wasn't a ministry, it was a self-serving business. So they were in it because of what was in it for them. Honestly, Christians who are in any position of, you know, ministering to others need to realize that we're not to be doing it for some advantage that's in it for us. We're to be doing it because we are motivated by the love of God and the Spirit of God within us to share his truth faithfully with others. But he said, men have crept in, corrupt men. When he says they were marked out for this condemnation, he doesn't mean that they were predestined to be like that. He means that God has known that these people would come into this situation or into this position. We always, Jesus warned from the beginning, you know, be careful. He said, don't be deceived. That was one of the first warnings he gave in Matthew 24, let no man deceive you. So obviously the idea of deception was always there in the foreground. The devil is a deceiver and a liar, and he desires worship, and he desires to take people away from the truth. And so these men basically were never saved, and they really advancing Satan's cause. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people, I forgot something there, but I'll go back to the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. I just forgot there in that verse 4, when it says, who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You can see there that that is speaking about the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only Lord is really talking about the only Almighty. It actually uses the word despot, which is an overriding Lord. And our Lord, which is the word master when it's translated Jesus Christ. And so I was thinking about that and thinking, oh, that's a scripture that you could use again to show that Jude is showing here that Jesus Christ is God. And then I wanted to check out the next verse where it says, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. The same word is used for Lord in relation to saving the people out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, as is used for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same word. So again, you can see that he's speaking about the divinity of Jesus. And you will find probably in your nearly inspired version, which the NIV is, that it has got in there in the bracket, in you, the text omits God. They do this constantly, try to reduce the evidence of Scripture concerning the deity of Christ. To me, it's unbelief that does that. Okay, but I won't go any further with that. Okay, so the Lord saved the people out of the land of Egypt, but he destroyed those who did not believe. They came out of the land of Egypt. They saw the wonderful works of God. They saw the water standing as a wall on the right and on the left, and they walked across on dry ground, and yet and all, they did not believe. And so the Lord destroyed them. Then it speaks about the angels. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, people have built doctrines on this verse, and people have sold books based on this verse. We have no clear teaching really in Scripture about this, except that it seems to be that some of the angels who may be identified in Genesis chapter 6 as the sons of God were involved in the women making them pregnant, I believe, but through demonic activity. I don't believe that angels have procreational abilities. So I believe that if the angels left their abode and got involved in the making of children, it was through demonic activity with the men who were responsible for procreating these children. But there are books and Nephilim and this and that and the other, and you need to be extremely wise. There isn't much information in Scripture concerning these angels, except that God has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness, waiting for the judgment of the great day. So, in other words, they are at the present moment, they are bound in chains. They are not loosed and released and able to impact the world we live in. God has confined them for the day of judgment. I know there's a scripture in Isaiah that talks about the day that all of the angels will be judged. All I say about it is, don't be enamored, I think is the right word, by the teachings of people who try to give extra information concerning these guys. And they will quote to you from the book of Enoch and the book of Jasher. Again, they are not inspired books. Have nothing to do with them. You've got the scriptures. We've already read here that we're to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. If you don't have clear understanding in relation to something to do with the fallen angels or whatever, don't let it bother you. You have enough other information to go on with, and if the Lord wishes to reveal it to you, he will. But there are people out there who major on these things, and I think it's dangerous. Okay. Then he speaks about Sodom and Gomorrah. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these. So, in other words, in a similar manner to Sodom and Gomorrah, there were other cities. There were five cities, in fact. Having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, the fire that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, it destroyed them for good as cities. But perhaps even worse than that, the people who are involved there are also subject to eternal fire. That's the issue. And so, what he's trying to say is, make sure that we stand solid in the truth and don't be like the angels who fell. Don't be like the people who came out of Egypt who were not believing. And don't be like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah who got involved in sodomy, homosexuality, all sorts of false practices, etc., and were destroyed. I mean, that's what it says. And to me, it's clear, and you steer clear of all this stuff. Likewise, also these dreamers. So he's talking now about the people who are now influencing Christianity. They defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. So they defile the flesh is talking about not having control over the lusts of the flesh. So, in other words, they're ruled by the lusts of the flesh. You can have a look at Galatians, and it shows you that that's not the work of the Spirit. Being ruled by the lusts of the flesh is talking about the works of the flesh. And every single person who is unsaved is controlled by the works of the flesh. So they defile the flesh, they reject authority, and the authority it will be talking about would be the authority of the Word of God, and obviously the authority of what has been brought down to them in the Word of God by the apostles, etc. And they speak evil of dignitaries. So they'd be quite happy to speak evil of. Well, who would be the dignitaries you think they would be speaking evil of? I would say, particularly, Jesus, as the revelation has been given of him that he was God and man, and perhaps even the Holy Spirit. And so, and perhaps even other angelic beings who are used by God for the ministering to the believers. And then he says, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, he uses that example, which we don't have any record of. There's no record in scripture of Michael disputing with the devil, except this record that we have here. And this record we have here is Holy Spirit inspired, and that's all we need. So in other words, Michael did not bring a railing accusation against the devil, who is like the epitome of wickedness. So if Michael, who is an angel of God, would not bring an accusation against the one who is the epitome of wickedness, how dare these people bring accusations against the ones who are the epitome of goodness, God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, etc. That's the example that he's using. He's basically saying, Michael, who is God's angel, wouldn't even speak evil against the devil, then who are these people who are actually speaking evil against God? But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts and these things, they corrupt themselves. So they're basically living, ruled by the flesh. Their thinking is ruled by the flesh, their actions are ruled by the flesh, and everything they do is basically wicked. That's the whole point of it. I mean, there's nothing surprising about that, because people who are unsaved, that's the way they live. And obviously, people who are unsaved but have a religious aspirations are probably even worse than the unsaved who have no religious aspirations, because they're taking people captive to falsehood. Woe to them, he says, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, the way of Cain means that Cain, God had obviously given Cain and Abel instructions concerning sacrifices for the covering of sin. And Abel brought the first of his flock, the fat of his flock, obviously the shedding of blood, offered his sacrifice. Cain just brought the fruit of the ground. He basically didn't do what he was told, what he knew he should do, did his own thing. So he thought, this is my way of honoring God. And I mean, let's face it, he was making an offering to God, but it wasn't according to what God required. And there was no covering involved in that for sin, because there was no shedding of blood. And so Cain just did his own thing. And that's what a lot of religious people do. They do their own thing. They reject what God has said, and they do their own thing and think that that will satisfy God, and it doesn't. Okay, they've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Balaam claimed to be a prophet, and in actual fact, he was a prophet, but he was a prophet for profit. In other words, he could see the money in it. And a number of times, he tried to curse the people of God on behalf of Balak. He didn't succeed, because God didn't let it happen. But he was interested in what he could make out of it. He could see profit for himself. And of course, in the end, the donkey spoke to him and stopped his madness. But in actual fact, he also was involved in leading the Israelites to have get themselves involved with the Moabite women. And so he was using his ministry for his own advantage. And he was using it for profit. I mean, you'll be familiar with that in Christendom. And so we have the first lot, people who do it their own way. I did it my way. Then you've got the people who are using whatever God has given them for their own gain. And then we have the last one, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So they have gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Korah's rebellion was that he wasn't content with the position that Moses and Aaron had, and wanted basically a share in the priesthood for himself. And so he rebelled against those whom God had appointed. And as a result, the earth swallowed him up, him and his family and everything else, and they went down into the, scripture says, into the pit alive. And so the three things, do things according to the way God has said, which Cain did not do. Don't do things for your own gain, which is what Balaam did. And don't despise those whom God has put in authority. And when I say that, I do not mean, that business of don't touch the Lord's anointed, which you've heard people saying. I'm talking about do not despise the revealed truth of God's word, that Jesus Christ is God and man, and that the Holy Spirit indwells us and leads us in the knowledge of all truth. It's nothing to do with, men in ministry. It's to do with the work of God through the word of God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, and through the working of the Holy Spirit. He said, these are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the wind, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Very descriptive, but not very pleasant. And so he said, basically, while they are fellowshipping with you, or seem to be fellowshipping with you, they are only serving themselves. Everything is about what they can gain for themselves. He said, they are clouds without water. What good is a cloud if it doesn't give rain on your crop? He said, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit. What good is a tree, a fruit tree with no fruit? Twice dead, pulled up by the roots. In fact, so dead that its roots are even dead. Raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame. Again, you've seen that, the sea, if there's any oil slick or anything in it, you can see it foaming up all the rubbish under the top. Wandering stars. And a wandering star is no use for guiding a ship. the ships, even in those times, were led by the stars. But if you have a wandering star, a star that is flying through the air, or a comet or whatever, it's no use for giving directions. So these are useless as far as ministry is concerned. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And him, of course, is God. So here's a prophecy that Enoch made, which again, we have no record of in scripture. And if somebody says to you, oh, that's a prophecy that comes in the book of Enoch, the book of Enoch was probably written hundreds of years after John wrote this book. So it's the prophecy of Enoch was something that they were aware of probably handed down from one to the other. And so Enoch had prophesied, and the Holy Spirit brought it to his mind. Enoch had prophesied about the Lord coming back in judgment and coming back with the saints, 10,000s of his saints. Well, there's a scripture that you can use to show that when the Lord comes back in judgment, his saints come back with them. If they come back with them, they've already had to have gone to be with them. So that's one of the scriptures that you can use in conjunction with others to show that the saints have already gone to be with the Lord so that they come back with him. And he comes back to execute judgment against all of those people who are ungodly and have spoken against God and against his commandments. And so he includes, obviously, all of those false religious practitioners as being part of the group that's going to come under the judgment of God. Verse 16, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. They call that oratory, flattering people to gain advantage. People using, you know, ornate statements, etc., to convince other people of their teachings or whatever. But he says they're grumblers, complainers, they're not led by the Spirit, they're walking according to their own lusts, and they speak great swelling words of, and in another place it actually says great swelling words of emptiness. Absolutely useless stuff. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, go back to what you were taught from the beginning. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. So in other words, this has already been spoken to you. You knew this was going to happen. These are sensual persons. That means persons who are led by their senses or by their emotions, who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. So in other words, if they do not have the Spirit, they are not born again. They are not Christians. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So with your eyes set on the great day, the day when you are going to be glorified, build yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. That means seeking to be led in your prayer life by the leading of the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God and looking for the great day. On some, have compassion, making a distinction. So you have compassion on people, unsaved people, or even maybe people who might have some profession of faith, having compassion on them. Some people, and this might really mean people who make distinctions. Rather, you know, some people make distinctions about things that are really of not any great consequence, have compassion on them. In other words, some people might say, you know, you shouldn't eat meat or something like this, or be taken up with some issue like that. Have compassion on them, be merciful to them, and lead them into the truth. But others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And this obviously are people who are, you know, lost, and you do everything you can to try and save them, even hating their connections, their connections with the lusts of the flesh, etc. And watching out for yourself. In Galatians, it speaks about this, you know, to be careful when you're involved in ministry with others, to be careful that you yourself don't get affected by whatever they are already involved in. Now, and this is a benediction now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And obviously he's talking about the rapture. He is able to keep you from stumbling, and he's able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. That's a benediction. I know that some people like to sing that. It's a beautiful benediction at the end of the book of Jude. Actually, the book of Jude is a good book, perfectly placed before the book of Revelation, to make people understand that there are false professions of Christendom, and that we need to be on guard so that we are fully immersed in the truth and led by the Spirit and able to know the true from the false. I'll stop at that.